Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and you're listening to the Lakeside Church Weekly Message Podcast. This is where we broadcast our Sunday morning teaching, so if you missed it or you just want to hear it again, you're in the right place. Don't forget to check us out on the web at lakesidelife.org, where you can learn more about the church, watch some videos, and even give online. Thanks for supporting us, and enjoy the podcast.
Hey, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews. We're continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. And hey, last week, I know I've been really good up till now getting everything online. And last week, we didn't get it recorded. And so I just barely last night recorded a special studio edition, if you will. So if you missed it last week, I did record it somewhat. And I found I was just as long doing it like that as I was in the normal service. And so it's right on. You'll feel like you're right there. You feel like you're right in my living room, and I'm talking right to you. And I don't know. It's good to put your kids to sleep anyway. But if you missed it, make sure you have a listen. Because last week was good, especially if you... If you find yourself just not at peace with how things are in your life, you know, Jesus came so that we could have rest, that we could have rest in him and rest in our relationship and our identity in him. No matter what anybody else ever says about me, you know what God says about me? If I just look at Hebrews alone and the first three chapters, what I can say is I'm a child of the King. I am joint heirs with Christ. I've been made and exalted higher than the angels, and that I received the total inheritance that Christ himself is due for being an adopted child or adopted son or daughter of God. And so what an amazing promise. And so if I'm really that, does it really matter what anybody else thinks of me? Right? Okay, so that's where we find our rest, is in our identity in Christ. And so today, though, we're not going to talk about rest. We're going to talk about food. How many like food? You love food, right? Do you crave food? What's your favorite thing to eat, man? Don't even know? It may have a guilty pleasure in here. Go ahead and let me know. What's a Tex-Mex? Man, you don't get that here. Chicken what? Tikka masala. Is that... Indian food? Where would you even get that in Brigham City? Huh? Yeah, you get it in Ogden. Okay. Very cultured place, Ogden. McDonald's?
Breakfast.
Oh, McDonald's breakfast? That is a very guilty pleasure. Awesome. Okay. Do you know what I'm saying? Everybody get that guilty pleasure in your mind now, okay? Everybody get that guilty pleasure in that mind, okay? And think of the times when you're just craving that, right? And you're just really, really craving it. Now, for me, when I'm craving food, it can take on very many different manifestations. Maybe I only choose a couple of them right now. It's when I'm tired for some reason, okay? Sometimes I'm craving food when I'm bored. Anybody crave food when they're bored? Okay? Sometimes it's when I'm sad. Like when my Maple Leafs get beat out by the Boston Bruins and I just want to eat my sorrows away. You know what I'm saying? But I mean, I crave food sometimes. And of course, we crave food when we're supposed to crave food is when we're hungry, right? And man, even when I'm hungry, and pardon the expression, I grew up on a farm and I could eat the hind end off a horse, okay? I'm still craving my guilty pleasure foods. That one got Sonia for some reason. I have no idea why. But yeah, okay. So you know, I want to talk to you today about craving. I want to talk to you today about craving certain types of food. Because then what happens is we become adults eventually. It happens, okay? It doesn't just happen at a certain age. And sometimes we actually live seasons of our lives where we're more adult. And I know for me, when it comes to food, I realize when I'm going to do physical activity, certain foods are going to make me feel better at the end of the day when I'm going to do physical activity, especially than others. Maybe the easiest one to think of is and this isn't really food, but water, okay? If I'm doing a work day with the men at the church, I can't be drinking soda that day. I'm going to have a headache by the end of the day. I'm going to feel absolutely lousy. But if I'm drinking water all day, it sustains me, right? I got to have some protein. I got to do something like that and not too many starchy things. Otherwise, I poop out around noon. You know what I'm saying? And so we end up learning as adults. We end up learning to be responsible and learning that certain foods are better for us and nourish us more than others. Well, the same can be said about spiritual food. Okay. And spiritual food, Britton one day, he talked about God's word and it wasn't really what his whole message was about, but he talked about feasting on God's word. And he just had such vivid picture for me. And I still remember that. And that's what's in my mind today. Making a meal, like really feasting and desiring and craving the food that we can get from God's word. And just like real food nourishes our body, God's food, his word nourishes our soul. Now that's what's going to be the end point that I want to focus on today. But what I'm going to do to get into this, the first 10 verses here, I'm going to go through rather quickly. I'm going to teach the contents that's there, and then we're going to focus on those last four verses or so, okay? So every high priest, I'm reading from New Living Translation today. Every high priest is a man chosen to represent other people in their dealings with God. He presents their gifts to God and offers sacrifices for sins. We've talked about this a little bit now, okay? A high priest was a man who's chosen, and he presents their gifts to God and offers sacrifices for their sins. You could point out here is that the verb here means that he's taken from among men. And the point that's being made here is that high priest, his efficiency and his ability to be a high priest comes from the fact or depends on the fact that he's taken from among men. Okay, a priest can really only be qualified as a priest if he is himself a human. And there's reasons for that. It's because then he can identify with the needs of those who he's representing. Okay, so verse 2, and he is able to deal gently with ignorant and wayward people because he himself is subject to the same weaknesses. If I were to make a joke about it, I would say, you know, sometimes I walk around on Sunday mornings and I think, oh, it would be so fun to move Shirley's car, you know, for services, you know. And so while I can't identify, you know, I might not do the same thing that George does, I can identify with the want and desire to do it. You get what I'm saying? Now, in reality, a priest, because he's a man, if he goes before God and he's offering sacrifices, now you think about this, and I don't mean to belabor the point, but if he's representing somebody and somebody has come to him and confessed a sin that they have committed, when they were hungry and he was out of a job, he saw a pie baking on his neighbor's tent out in the wilderness, a manna pie, you know what I'm saying? And he took it for himself so that he could feed his family. And now he's coming to the priest to confess it. Well, now the priest offers sacrifice for that person, represents him before God, but the priest himself knows what it's like to be hungry, right? Paul himself said, I know what it's like to be in need in every kind of circumstance. And so men, as men and women, as humans, we understand at least it wouldn't be too far of a stretch for us to understand why somebody might do something wrong like that to feed their family. Doesn't make it right. But the fact that the priest can identify with that qualifies him to be a representative for the people, okay? That is why, verse 3, he must offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as theirs. And no one, this is verse 4, can become a high priest simply because he wants such an honor. He must be called by God for this work just as Aaron was. You know, it's really important that a priest would be called by God. Otherwise, his own weakness. Did you see that? He has to offer a sacrifice first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. And I'm sure the other pastors like George and Britton can tell you as much as I can that sometimes we feel very inadequate for doing our job as pastors. Roger would tell you, you know, as a shepherd leader, sometimes we feel very inadequate. We feel, man, Lord, I wish you had given it to an abler man. But we're the ones who have been appointed by this church, and we have to rely on that calling and the calling that we've received from God. Because if we and so for a priest, if he wasn't called by God, he might shrink away from his duties. He might shrink away and cower away from doing the job that God sent him to do because he feels inadequate. And so that's why it's important that a priest is called by God. And that is why in verse 5, Christ did not honor himself by assuming he could become a high priest. No, he was chosen by God, who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." It's almost the wording here is almost that God, who styled him son, you know, called him son, would glorify him. And in another passage in verse 6, God said to him, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek or Melchizedek. I don't know, Britain, how we say this, okay? So this is coming to play a little later. One says I follow Britain, one says I follow Matt in how to pronounce Melchizedek, okay? But it's Melchizedek. Now listen, I don't want to belabor the point of Melchizedek today. This is a very rich piece of Hebrews, and we're going to talk about it at length in chapter 7. Okay, and so in 2 weeks, we're going to talk at length about Melchizedek because Christ is referred to quite a few times in Hebrews as being a priest in the same way or in the same line or representing a priest that Melchizedek was. And there's a couple reasons why, and I'm only going to just touch on a couple today. First of all, Melchizedek was not a Levitical priest. See, in the Old Testament, the priests came from the tribe of Levi. They were the Levitical priests, okay, and came from that descendant. And the reason that that's important when we're thinking about Christ is they would become priests based on their lineage, okay, based on who their dad was. They would become a priest. But see, Melchizedek was actually appointed directly by God. And so he says that Christ is a priest in the same way in that he was not put there by bloodline, but rather he was put there, called out directly by God. And so Christ is prophetically pointed out in Psalm 110. If you read the first 7 verses of 110, this is where this quote is from. In another passage, the author of Hebrews says, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Direct quote from Psalm 110. He's an eternal priest, independent of fleshly descent. And here's the other thing. Here's the other thing that's important to realize, that Jesus was a priest the same way Melchizedek was. Melchizedek was not just a priest, he was also a king. He was a king of Salem. And Jesus is at the same time a priest and also a king. And that's what sets him apart from the other priests. And so those are the only things I want to cover today because, again, we're going to go at length into Melchizedek and that whole who he was and everything in chapter 7. But for now, how this reads is sort of according to the rank which Melchizedek had, or the word, if you're translating, it means like almost equals like. It's sort of like Melchizedek, how he was not there by descent. He was called by God and was also a king at the same time. Verse 7, while Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. And God heard his prayers because of his deep reverence for God. And even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Does that sound weird to you this morning? That Jesus learned obedience? Does that sound weird to anybody else, right? You know, there's some challenging verses in the Bible. And when I was doing the study, I had Dad here this week, and I you know, Charlie, and you guys should ask him, what does that mean, you know, when you get home, okay? Because I asked him, and he said, you know what his response was? Well, it's a tough passage, right? it's one of these tough things, and I wanted to be able to study this for you and give you something on this because, you know, we think of Jesus as being God incarnate, as a child once said, God with the skin on, okay? He is human in the sense that he has a mortal body and confined to this mortal body. But, you know, I always thought of him as being all wise and all knowing and all these things. I'm not saying he's not. There's this thing called, but there's this little phrase here that says he learned obedience in my version that I'm reading from here. And perhaps the better way to describe this is that he became perfected as a priest by obedience, okay, by obedience to the law. And we know that Jesus fulfilled all of that, fulfilled all the Old Testament law, fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies for that matter, okay? And there's a really important reason why Jesus would have to do that. There's a really important reason that if Jesus is going to represent you and I as a priest, there's a really important reason why he would have to go through all the things of actually obeying and becoming obedient to all the things that he needed to as a human. This is not, by the way, the only time it would seem to sound like Jesus could increase in some way. You remember in Luke chapter 2 that it said, Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, that Jesus, as a young boy, grew in wisdom and stature. And these are challenging passages for me. Well, in this particular one, this is what I've got for you. Wisdom only comes. See, knowledge is something we can read in books. Wisdom only comes from experience. Now, I believe Jesus was wise and he was all-knowing. I really do believe that. Maybe I'm wrong. I'm going to have to ask him when I get there, okay? But here's the importance. There's something to be said for actually going through something. You can't actually look somebody in the eye and say, I know what that feels like until you've gone through it yourself. I'm going to use a baseball analogy, okay? I remember as a child, I read this book on a guy named Dave Dravecki. Dave Dravecki, anybody hear that name before? He was a pitcher, okay? And I'm trying to think, he's a pitcher for the Pirates or the Giants, one of the ones with brown on their uniforms. I can't remember. And I think he ended up at the Expos, a Canadian team. Dave Dravecki was a pitcher, pretty good pitcher. And I remember reading this story as a kid, and I was literally like 7 years old. And I read this book. It was kind of written for more kids about his life. And what happened to Dave is that he started getting pains in his shoulder. And one day he was on a mat, he threw out his shoulder, and they went and got x-rays. They found that he had cancer in his arm, and they ended up taking his arm. Okay. And so after going through a long period of kind of isolation and feeling sorry for himself, Dave became a Christian, and his faith in God was really what that book was about. I can't remember like anything about the book in terms of details except one thing. Okay, here's what it was. I don't know why I remembered this, but as a little kid, this is what I remember reading. He said in the book, next time you're putting on your pants, try to do it with one arm. Okay, that's what he said. And it stuck with me all these years. And I got thinking, you know, we can imagine. I use both my arms for a great many things, okay? I can only imagine how hard it would be to lose one of my arms. I wouldn't be able to do some of the things I love. But I would never have the kind of insight that Dave had. I would have never thought of that without experiencing it. Man, that would be difficult to try to just do something simple like put on your pants with just one arm, you know? Think about just little things that would become just not necessarily so difficult but inconvenient, like brushing your teeth, you have to put the toothbrush down and put the toothpaste on it and stuff like this. I mean, it would become incredibly difficult, right? And see, Dave had this insight because he actually went through it. You and I can only imagine what that would be like to lose your arm. And then he, in one sentence, crystallized for me that he understood that way more intimately than I ever would because he actually experienced it. It's important that we have a priest who became obedient to the things he was supposed to do so that he would be able to look us in the eye. And when we tell him how hard it is, like his disciples, when he's praying in the garden and they're having a hard time late at night praying for an hour without falling asleep. And it really comes down to the human condition of being tired after a long day of walking around from village to village. He can identify with that because he himself got tired. Jesus got cold. It wouldn't have been above him to ask for an extra blanket at night. You know what I'm saying? He got hungry. His mood, I'm not saying would be sinful, but I sure would be affected by his hunger at different times because that's what happens to us, you know? And so Jesus, by becoming human and becoming obedient and actually doing those things in a mortal body, it means more to us that he is now our high priest because he himself had a mortal body. And so it's a better wording for this is that he was perfected by his obedience. It was almost like his place in our life as a priest was made complete by the fact that he was obedient and that he did the things that he was required to do while living in a mortal body. And so I say wisdom only comes from experience. I know that I'm a better husband now than I was at age 23. I've not learned everything I probably should have learned. And as a matter of fact, if I would have really been a better Christian all my life and really been more diligent, perhaps I would have known more of how to be a better husband knowledge-wise when I got married. But if I was three times the man in knowledge that I am today at age 23 when I married my wife, I would know at that time that it's important for a husband to show affection and affirmation for his wife. I would know that before going into marriage. What I wouldn't know is that if I can show my wife affirmation by 9 a.m., for her in particular, it changes her whole day. Okay? That's something I learned by experience, no matter how much knowledge I have until I'm married to that actual woman. And so nobody knows how to love my wife more than I do, except God, I suppose, right? No other person on earth would know how to love my wife more than I do because I've lived with her and experienced that. So you get the idea. And so Jesus grew to more intimately understand the physical infirmities of the condition, or as he did, his compassion or his ability to relate to us grows, at least in our perspective. At least in our perspective. And so it's almost from our perspective that God's compassion, in a sense, is that much stronger for us after becoming human. And so in verse 9, it says this: in this way, God qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. The fundamental idea here qualifying him is bringing a person to a goal that's fixed by God. Okay, he brought him to where he needed to be. And of course, last week we talked about a term that meant to fall short. This would be the opposite of that. And instead of not reaching the goal, this is to actually get there, to actually something of completion, to actually reach the goal. To make perfect here doesn't imply the moral imperfection of in Jesus, because Jesus was morally perfect, but this whole consummation of the human experience. He himself was human, of sorrow and pain through that which he must pass. And that is, it's so important because of the fact that a high priest, we see it in the first of this chapter, if he's to offer sacrifices first for his own sin and then for the sin of others, he understands so much more what we go through. Now, Jesus never sinned, but the fact that he became human brings him that much closer to us. You know what we do too often in churches? This is one of those reasons why Mom asked me to play How Great Thou Art one day. Now listen, sing How Great Thou Art just the way it's written. Beautiful song. But for some reason, I had heard a different version, and I started singing How Great You Are instead of How Great Thou Art, right? And I forget how that came in, and she thought it was so awful. Let me use that as an illustration, though, okay? When we start talking about God only using words like thous and these and how great thou art and you are so holy, and that's all we ever say to God when we're praying, God, you are so holy and you're so much bigger and greater than I ever could have imagined. Sometimes when we only talk to God that way, we keep him so distant from us. And you know what's the problem with that is then when we're not doing so well and we actually need Jesus in our lives, we don't want to look at him that way because he expects a certain amount, right? I want to encourage you, next time you're praying, try to somehow pray to God as the priest who became a man and got cold at night and got hungry and thirsty and grew tired. Pray to him as somebody who has gone through those things and has some compassion on you because of the fact that you're mortal and because of your human condition. Pray to God that way and see what that does to your relationship with him. And then the next time you're really struggling, instead of turning away, turn back to your high priest who understands your weaknesses because he experienced them firsthand, okay? So Hebrews 2:10 says, God, we read this a couple weeks ago, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory, and it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their salvation. The King James Version says, captain of their salvation, right? And I always love that term. And then verse 10, and God designated him to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So there's kind of the teaching of that first 10 verses. And then there's this interesting four verses I'd like to just focus on for the end of this message here. It reads like this in verse 11. There is much more we would like to say about this, but it's difficult to explain, especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. How many feel spiritually dull sometimes? You ever feel that way? Let's talk about what that actually means here, okay? The word here, when it says it's difficult to explain, it's hard to interpret. There's some mysteries about God that are really deep and perhaps even philosophical. But here's what is mentioned here as we get into this. The idea here is that we actually shouldn't shy away from that. Now, I believe the Bible is something that we shouldn't make it this enigma and this puzzle that only a pastor or a priest can interpret. I believe that God's word is something that can be grasped by any believer who is willing to just read it. God will speak to you through it. But there are some mysteries about God that require us to just dig in a little bit and dig a little deeper. And what is mentioned here is this whole thing of dull in hearing. And that word means slow. It means sluggish. It means not pushing. Okay, I'm getting this from my study. Okay, not pushing. The word was used by Plato in this manuscript, the Theaetetus of Plato, right? He said when they, what are you laughing at? How do you say it then? If you think that's funny, how do you say, I don't know how it's said, right? So the Theaetetus of Plato says, when they have to face study, they are stupid and cannot remember. And that same word is used here, right? When they have to face study, they are stupid. Well, the author of Hebrews used that same word to say that we're dull, spiritually dull, and don't seem to listen. In 2 Timothy 4:3, last week we read, for the time will come when people, or sorry, didn't read it last week. I think I read it the first week. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. In Hebrews chapter 6, next week we'll read this. This is the only other place in Hebrews that uses this word, that we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Here's the idea here, okay? The believers that are being written to here, these Hebrews that are being written to, have become lazy. They no longer want to try to learn to feed themselves. They no longer look to God's word as the source for truth. But rather it would seem that whenever they want some, I guess, backup for what they already believe, they'll go to God's word and just find backup for what they already believe and use that as ammo, if you will, in discussions that they have with other people. I'm sure none of you do that, but how many know somebody who does? Huh? You ever know somebody who does that? Right? And so we need to approach God's word with a lot more humility than that. We need to approach God's word and be willing to do the work that is required. And sometimes it is work, right? Do the study that is required so that we can understand the deeper mysteries. And here's what is said here in verse 12. You have been believers for so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need somebody to teach you again the basic things about God's word. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. If you think that this sounds familiar, Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians to a young Corinthian church. He wrote in chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, he said this, "Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people. I had to talk to you as though you belonged to the world or as though you were infants in the Christian life. I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger, and you still aren't ready, for you are still controlled by your sinful nature. You're jealous of one another and quarrel from each other or with each other. Doesn't that prove that you are controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world? When one of you says, I'm a follower of Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, or one says, I say Melchizedek like Britain, one says, I sell Melchizedek like Pastor Matt, who obviously must have far more training in how... No, I really don't. Britain's got more training than me on this stuff. So when one of you says, I am a follower of Paul, and another a follower of apostles, aren't you just acting like people of the world? You know, we have to take a look in the mirror sometimes as a church. And we have to really look in the mirror and see what's going on and say, man, does my life, does our church life Does the way we conduct ourselves, does where we spend our time, does it reflect someone who has been regenerated in Christ and is now convinced that the way to an abundant life is to sit as a disciple of Jesus under his word and to fellowship in a church that is reaching a community and we're growing together? Or does my life represent like what the world does, just with a Christian sounding bend to it? So we still have fights about things, but we just fight about Christian things. You know what I'm saying? But it just looks like the world from the outside. If you kind of just turn the sound off and just watch the facial expressions of when we're communicating with each other, do we look like the world, or do we look like the church that's been saved by the grace of God, right? And so what the author here is saying, if that's you, this isn't about your knowledge. If that's you, you need to be returning. You need to be almost starting over and learning the basic truths of God again about grace and how freely you have been given, so freely give. You need to learn these basic truths. I want to challenge you, by the way, if you've been a believer and have been a believer for some years, if you're not, I'm not beating down on anybody, I want you to take this just the way that the scriptures are written, okay? But you can take from this, if you've been a scripture for a number of years, and you're not at the place now where you can teach somebody and that you are teaching somebody, okay, where you're looking for ways to impart God's truth to other people, then I would suggest to you that you need to dig in. You really need to dig in, because it would seem from Scripture, not just in Hebrews, but in Corinthians, the writings of Paul, that the mark of a believer who is growing in Christ is one who now understands God's word. And we naturally, because we've been freely given it, want to freely give it to somebody else. And so you need to dig in and dig into God's word even more. Someone who lives on milk, it says in verse 13, is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Keep that in mind. Solid food in the last verse is for those who are mature and who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. What is spoken of here is not moral good and evil. When it says the difference between right and wrong, it's not speaking of moral good or moral evil. It's rather wholesome versus corrupt doctrine, okay, that we don't seem to be able to interpret the scriptures correctly and interpret doctrine correctly. And that's what's meant between right and wrong there. The implication is that the reader's condition is such as to prevent them from making this distinction. Okay, so the people who are reading this letter, these Hebrews, that their growth somehow has been stunted to the point where now when they read the scriptures, they only read what they already know. And they can't actually look at the scriptures and decipher for themselves true doctrine. They've kind of got a list of what they already believe. And so now when they read it, that's all they can see, right? And the true believer who has dug in and become a student of God's word, making it part of their life daily, and not only that, but has the attitude, when they approach God's word, God, feed me. Teach me something. I am so inadequate, I know I don't know this stuff all, so teach me. And they have that kind of attitude. That person is able to choose between right and wrong, are able to make determinations between correct doctrine and incorrect doctrine. Well, that's really challenging for us, isn't it? That's really challenging because I would imagine a lot of us feel like, at least on some level, this is where we're at. Man, I need to dig in. I really need to treat God's word with the respect that it deserves. And here's the thing. I think that a lot of us are starving this morning, you know, and we don't even know what it is that we're craving. If we're coming off of last week when we talked about being spiritually dry and empty, many of you have seen now, I sometimes laugh when it happens, okay? You guys will come to church and then all of a sudden, maybe a couple years in, you're just not feeling it anymore in church, right? You can only get so much just from God's people. You can only get so much worship before you realize, man, we sang that song 4 weeks ago. You know what I'm saying? I mean, And we sang it 2 weeks before that, and we've sung the same songs forever. You can only go to church so much before you realize that I probably only have a few subjects that I'm able to teach from or something like that, right? I mean, even I'm going to let you down, and you can only have so much fellowship with God's people. You can only listen to Caleb so many times, and you realize that that's not going to do it for you and make you feel satisfied. The way to truly feel satisfied, this is how I ended last week, was through prayer, yes, but through God's word. You need to start making a meal of God's word and let that sustain you. Last week, we just touched on it. We just touched on the fact that because words are viewed as swords in the Bible, and David would call the words of his enemies like swords that would cut so deep. And then the author of Hebrews would say, but God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so that we understood then last week when we read that, that when I am faced with all of this onslaught of these words that are coming at me, and I'm wondering, how am I going to sleep at night? It's God's words that if I feed myself God's words, I will be reminded of who I am in him. And then other people's words don't seem to matter to me anymore because God's word takes precedence. And that's just the tip of the iceberg, guys. God's word has the answers for every one of life's circumstances. Every one of the troubles that you have gone through, God's word has the answer for. And you know why? Because God's word is greatly about Jesus. And Jesus was a high priest who experienced everything that we experience as a human. He understands our weaknesses. And so, as the passage last week said to end up, we can come boldly before the throne of God with this confidence. Because we've been bought with a price. So I encourage you today, dig into God's word and let it sustain you this week.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to the weekly message here at Lakeside. If you have a need or anything else you want to talk about, please visit our website at lakesidelife.org and click on the contact page to get in touch with us. We would love to hear from you. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you again next week.